If you open your Bibles to Exodus 19, while you're doing that, just want to make it clear, on the Good Friday service, there will be a nursery, but there won't be any children's program for any of the other children. So on that. And also, I didn't mention, but on Easter Sunday, we have our 9 o'clock, we'll have our Easter morning continental style breakfast here at 9 before our service at 10. So I want to be a part of that. We come into a part here of Exodus that I'm kind of excited about, and we're going to spend a little time on this subject, which being the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God gave Moses. And I'm going to take some time of explaining how that fits into the New Testament life, the life of the Christian who is in the New Covenant. And I'll give you a taste of that today and get more into that aspect next week. But let's look. So far, we have Israel who's been released from slavery, right? And since they've been released from slavery, God has miraculously over and over again saved them from this bondage of slavery. And we've seen a pattern concerning the relationship of Israel and Yahweh, God, since they've been released from slavery. And this pattern was simple. First, they begin their journey. They're released and they run into a need or a test, as the Bible puts it. And, we find that God, first of all, has them exactly where he wants them there, in that test, in that need. We know that because they're following him by way of a cloud and a pillar of light, if you remember, right? And Israel finds themselves with their back up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army pursuing them heavily, right? Then there is a lack of drinking water that they find themselves with when they're at Marah, back in Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 16, they go out to the wilderness of sin after passing through Elim, and there's a shortage of food there, and we see that. And then in chapter 17, they have a shortage of water again at Rephidim. So that's the first thing. The first part of the pattern is they go out, they're traveling, and they come into some test, some trial. The second part is Israel, what? They murmur, they complain, they grumble. And it's an expression of their constant lack of faith in God. Usually that expression is expressed verbally and emotionally and physically toward their leaders, Moses and Aaron. And then thirdly, in this pattern, Moses cries out to God. And fourthly, in this pattern, God delivers his people unconditionally. And this is what we've seen in the pre-Sinai incident. This is God getting them to Sinai, to the mountain here, where he's going to give them the law. But this is pre. This is what he's doing. He could have brought them straight there, and he doesn't do that. And we pointed out last week that God had a reason for this. That we see no judgment from God, no repentance from his people. All this is pre-Sinai wilderness. So this is not to teach them, and I made a point of this, this is not to teach them, hey, you can do whatever you want and God will bless you. Okay? What it was teaching them is God wants them to know that he chose them and he rescued them and he keeps them, not on the basis of who they are, not on the basis of their good works, okay? Not on the basis, not upon their merit, right? Not because they're godly people and full of faith in God, right? Not because of their faith, but because he chose to do so. And he's teaching them this lesson. And God has now brought them to the base of the mountain where he's going to give them the law. And he's going to ask them to make a covenant with them. And part of that covenant is an agreement to obey his commands. Now he's going to give them some commands and some laws and some works. And God says to them in this covenant that if they do them, if they follow them, he will bless them. But he doesn't want them to think that their salvation from Egypt, their choosing of being his people, right, had anything to do with their works or their faith. He did it because he chose them. When you obey, you save yourself. He doesn't want them to believe that. He doesn't want to believe that. Or when you obey, I'll bless you and I'll rescue you. I'll choose you. You know, or before you ever get to Sinai, you learned. He's wanting them to understand that they learned that they didn't earn their salvation, right? And that they didn't deserve their salvation. In chapter 17, verse 7, it says, they tested the Lord. Is the Lord among us, they said, if you remember. Is he there or not? It's a test of God's grace. Remember when we were there, I told you, it's a test of God's grace. They deserve to be slaves, yet God sets them free and called them to himself. They deserved to be trampled on by Pharaoh's army, and God rescues them through parting the Red Sea. They deserve to drink bitter water, and God, what does he do? He makes it sweet. They deserve to starve, and what does God do? He gives them heavenly food, right? They don't deserve any of it. And their allegiance to God, we've seen, is their allegiance to God, allegiance to their love towards God, their worship, their praise is completely conditional. It's completely conditional to them. And what have they been taught? That God's grace is what? It was unconditional. It was unconditional. I led you here, and I continue to rescue you. It's unconditional. Now he's doing other things here also. He's testing them to prepare them to be full worshiper. He's pressing the issue of their trust, of his providence. He's teaching them to obey him. He's teaching them to trust him despite all the evidence of contrary, you know, why they shouldn't. He's given us negative lessons of how not to respond in trials of life, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, right? But one thing he's clearly, unmistakably doing is making it clear that we don't save ourselves and that our goodness is not the determining factor in God showing mercy to us. He does that based upon his own will and his own love, right? And so we have this here. So then what's happening here on Mount Sinai? That's such an important question, right? What is happening here is God is making a covenant with a nation of people he has chosen to do so. And he has done this. And I'm going to talk about these three things. He makes a covenant to a specific people, one. Two, he makes a covenant that is for a specific purpose. And thirdly, it's a covenant for a specific time. And we will see this. And next week I will bring it all together with those, answering all those three. So we'll answer those statements within the next 2 weeks. Now let's look this morning at the preparation to meet God and get this covenant. This is important here. Look at Exodus 19. Did I say 17 before when I started? No, 19. We're on 19. Verse 1, look at that with me here. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Okay? Now this is 3 months after God had rescued them from the land of Egypt. And so they've been wandering 3 months and God bringing them into these testing trials. Okay? He could have got them there in 2 or 3 days. 3 months. Okay? And they've come to the front of the mountain. And it's very important. They call it the mountain. And that a Jew would understand that right away. The mountain. This is Sinai. Right? The mountain, it's in the Sinai range. And most scholars regarded it the mountain peak. Here referred to as the most southeastern part of that Sinai Peninsula. Its name in Arabic is Jabal Musa and means Mountain of Moses. Mountain of Moses. And Jewish scholars and most Christian scholars take this mountain, Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb, to be the same place. Mount Horeb is what? It's a place where Moses first met God in the burning bush. Okay? Jewish tradition gives this same mountain three more names beside those two. One of them, Ar Hel Olim, the mountain of God. It's where Israel, and they named it that because Israel received their knowledge of God there. And Har Beshem It means the mountain with teeth. And I have no idea why. Maybe because the laws cut them to the bone. That'd be a good one. But this one here is even weirder. The third name, Har Gadum, it's a mountain of pure as cheese. I don't have a clue why, and I couldn't find out why. Mount Horeb is where Moses first spoke to God, as I told you, in the burning bush. So it's there that God told him in Exodus 3:12, and we need to understand this. He said this. He said to God says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So this is what? This is the fulfillment of that promise. All right? Israel will be there 11 months receiving the law. 11 months they will be there. All right? So let's go on. Verses 3 through 6. Now many reliable scholars, they consider these verses 3 through 6 to be the very heart of the Pentateuch, the very heart of Moses' writings here, because they contain, they say, the classic expression of the nature and purpose of the Mosaic covenant. And that's what God, that's what we want to look at here. Now let's look at these verses 3 through 6 here with me. It says here in verse 3, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel.'" So God is telling Moses, you go and you tell them this. So first we need to note here, the covenant is, as I've said already, between Yahweh and one nation, and that is Israel. The covenant is here. Verse 3 says, "To the house of Jacob," say this to the house of Jacob, to the sons of Israel. Verse 5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples." And if you go on in the next, to the end of the book of Exodus and go into Leviticus and all the laws there, it constantly says, you. This covenant is with you, Israel. It is with you. And that's important to understand, and I'll explain why. So first, it's between Israel and Yahweh, Israel and God. Second, it is secondary to God's choosing and God's redeeming of Israel. Look at this. Verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And the picture is simple. That I'm making this covenant with you, and it is secondary to my rescuing you from slavery. Rescuing you from the Egyptian. I carried you out of slavery. I saved you. I rescued you by power. And the image there of the eagle and of fact there is when the eagle and its offspring learns to fly, the eagle literally catches the baby eagle as it's learning to fly on its wing when it falls, you know, and lifts it back up and trying to teach it to float. And he's saying, look, I carried you. You could not bring yourself out, right? I did it. And what did he do to show him it was him? He did all those plagues, and he did all those miracles, and he did all those things, and he just, and that's what his purpose was, right? We must never forget that God redeemed them before he made a covenant with them, okay? He redeemed them before he made a covenant with them. He chose them, right? Israel's redemption was by simply by God's love and mercy and grace. In Deuteronomy 4, and he's talking to Israel here, and he's talking about this. He's talking about why I redeemed you, why I chose you to be my people. In Deuteronomy 4:37, he says, "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Because I loved your forefathers." See, because I loved you. I loved Abraham. I loved Jacob. And because I loved them, I love you. And I saved you. Thirdly, on Israel's part here, what we learn in this section here, is that the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. Okay? Now, let me show you this here. Let me show you where I get this. Look at verse 5. On Israel's part, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. And many people want to teach us that Israel's part is simply to obey. But let me show you this. Verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, two things they must do. Number one, obey my voice. And you say, well, there it is, obey. But what has God told them to do? What has he told them to do yet? How many commands has he given them? How many laws? None. None. He hasn't given them anything yet. Well, what are they to obey? What are they to obey then? It's not what, it's who. It's who they are to obey. God has been trying to prove to them for 3 months that he's worthy to be followed. And actually before that, right? The whole time they're in Egypt and they're in slavery and God is rescuing them and he is changing Pharaoh's heart and he is doing miracle after miracle. He's trying to teach them, I am worthy to be listened to. I am worthy to be followed. I am worthy to be obeyed. Israel, you can trust in his voice. He's trying to teach them that. Secondly, he says they're supposed to keep his covenant. Now, why would they do that? And the answer is because of who he is. That's why. I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He didn't do anything but pack some food and walk. I humbled and I beat Pharaoh. I gave you favor in the eyes of all the Egyptians. I parted the Red Sea. I wiped out the Egyptian army. I brought water from rocks. I brought bread from heaven. I shipped in food for you to eat in the air of being doves, right? I did all that. You did nothing. I am thee. I am the only God in your sight. Is that true? Remember, that was God's goal all along. Exodus 3, listen here, when we were back, the purpose, God says, Exodus 7 here. In Exodus 3, first of all, he says, here's the purpose. I'm going to do this. Moses, I'm going to send you. He's talking to Moses. He says that all will know that I am the Lord. In Exodus 7, he repeats it. He says, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Exodus 12:12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So what's important here is what? Is the covenant. God is telling him, Moses, go down and say, will you promise to make a covenant with this God who has rescued you, this God who has shown you that he is the only God to be worshipped? What's important in those verses is the covenant, not the laws, not the commands, he's asking him, will you obey me because of who I am? You see, will you listen to my voice? Do you understand who I am? Do you revere me enough? Are you convinced that I am the Lord enough so that you can promise to obey my voice and keep my commandments? And their answer in verse 7 is yes. If you look down there, right? It's yes, yes, we'll do it. That's the nature of the covenant. It is between Israel and Yahweh. It is secondary to God's choosing and God's redeeming of Israel. And on Israel's part, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. And we know this because if it was simply based upon obeying his commands, they would have lost the covenant before they, shortly after they got the first 10 obedience laws. But what do? They repent when they fail and they turn to God. And those that don't lose their life, we'll see that. So that's the purpose. Or that's the nature, sorry. Now we're going to look at the purpose. And it's spelled out here in Exodus 19. The nature is just between Israel and Yahweh. It's secondary to God choosing, God redeeming of Israel. And on Israel's part, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. The purpose is spelled out here in Exodus 19. Number one is this. Israel was to become God's own possession among any other nation. In other words, Israel will be special to God. Israel will be special to God. It's funny, I was talking to someone this week and I said, you know, when we first read that, a lot of times Christians first read that and they think, oh, that's not fair. And then it's like, then you dig into the Old Testament and see what Israel went through. And it's like, go ahead, be special, right? Sometimes it's not so nice to be special, huh? Not so easy. But God says, you'll be my special possession. Look 5, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine. Own possession here, the Hebrew word means special treasure. It might say that in some of your translation. They're God's special treasure. And he chose them. This means that Israel will enjoy a unique relationship with God compared with all other nations. It means that they would share unique promises with God above all other nations. This was not due to any special goodness in Israel, but strictly by the sovereign choice of God. So number one, the purpose, that Israel would be his special treasure. So number two, that Israel would become, and it says here, a kingdom of priests. And verse 6 says, and you shall be to me simply a kingdom of priests. And it's the first occurrence in the Old Testament where the scripture uses the word kingdom and referring to God's rule through men on earth here. And that's what we have here. A kingdom of priests. It can signify, oh man, I can't say that word. It can signify, there it is, two things, all right? The first one is a priest does what? He stands between God and man, right? He stands between God and the people and represents God to the people and the people to God. That's what a priest does. And so Israel become this nation of mediators that stands between God and man, who represents God to man and man to God. Secondly, though, and I think this is maybe even more of the meaning here, is that kingdom signifies that there will be a people led by God. Led by God. And remember what he tells them when they ask for a king? He's like, and he says what? He says, this is your downfall. And they're not rejecting the priests, right? He says, they're rejecting me, you see? And so kingdom signifies that there will be a people led by God. God's intention was for Israel to be led by God through his priests, you see? And that they would be a kingdom of priests led by God. All right? So secondly, Israel will become this kingdom of priests here. Thirdly, Israel will become a holy nation. Verse 6, and a holy, it just simply says, and a holy nation. And holy simply means set apart and therefore different. Completely set apart. The Israelites would become different from other people because they would devote themselves to God. They would follow his law. They follow his moral laws, his social laws, his laws of worship. We got laws after laws after laws, laws about everything for Israel. God is saying, this is how you will govern yourself, and it will set you apart. Guess what? If you try to follow those today, which you're not called to, it will set you apart also. Even from the church, I think. So, in many instances, all the commands, all the laws were placed upon them to set them apart from other nations as God's chosen people. Now, that doesn't mean that the laws were random or not of any moral or holy significance. They were penned by God. They're God's ideas. They have a purpose. And they're holy because of him who wrote them is holy. So they're holy in themselves. And they're holy. And we're to look at them as that, of such. So here you have this covenant. Okay? And I don't believe this covenant is, and this is going to shock you, is conditional in some sense. I don't believe it's conditional in obedience. I believe it's conditional in proclamation. He says, do you agree to obey my voice and keep my covenants? Will you make a proclamation? God, I agree to follow you and your voice. They don't have any laws yet. They don't have any commands yet. He's saying, do you agree? Do you proclaim me of who I am? Do you proclaim that you can follow me, that you will do that? And they say, yes, see? What happens when Israel sins after this? They do it before Moses gets back with the first bits of the law. What happens? All of a sudden, the way God deals with them changes from the way he's dealt with them up to this point, right? God judges them. They repent. Some do not, right? And they pay by death, right? What is repentance? Those who repent, what is repentance? It's a proclamation that says, what you say, God, is true. And I disobeyed it. That's what repentance is. And repentance keeps the covenant. Repentance keeps the covenant. Because the covenant is based upon what? Proclamation of who God is. And therefore, they repent to him. And they keep the covenant. And they keep the covenant, you see. The obedience to the laws and the commandments are a stipulation within the covenant on whether they will receive blessings or punishment. You get that? Whether they obey the laws and the commandments, are stipulations within this covenant that determine whether they receive blessings or punishment. But it's not the covenant itself. It doesn't keep the covenant or break the covenant. What keeps the covenant or break the covenant is their proclamation of who God is. They don't deny God. They repent. They come back to him when they fail. Now I'm going to run through this next part and then bring some thoughts together that we'll dig into next week. We'll dig in that more next week in greater detail. But let's get this greater context here. Look at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people of the Lord. Now God is saying, look, Moses, I'm going to give some validity to your words, right? That you bring back to them, right? I'm going to come down on the cloud so that I give you some validity here, that they can hear me speak. They know I'm in this cloud. They know that what you bring back to them, these rules, that came from that cloud and they came from that massive voice and that came from God, right? I'm going to give these words that you bring to them, these commands, some weight. How long does he say? Forever. And guess what? It worked. There's no writings today still that carry more weight in the Jewish mind than the books of Moses. None. Worked even till today. No writing than the books of Moses that give any more weight to the Jewish mind than that. Look at verse 10. Then the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The word there, consecrate, is not something we tend to use in everyday language today, right? It means to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate, to be holy, to be sanctified, to separate, to set apart. The people are to consecrate themselves, separate themselves, set apart themselves for the next 2 days. Because why? Because they're going to meet Yahweh in a way. It's an outward cleanliness. And it was to mirror the inward cleanliness that they were to concentrate on, you see here. In verse 51, they're even to wash their garments and stuff. It's a symbol of what's supposed to be going on inside with them, being ready, preparing themselves to meet with the Lord. Verse 51 tells us they're also not to go near a woman. That means no sexual relations. Instead, they were to use the time to prepare themselves to meet the Lord God. Now look at verse 12 here. He goes on, you shall set bounds for people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. In other words, if he touches it, if he goes past the bounds that you put up, Moses, you know, you don't kill him with your hand. You shoot him through with an arrow. You stone him to death. He's going to die. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So they can come to the base of the mountain or to close to the base of the mountain, but they can't go into the presence of God. They can't go into the beyond the barrier, and they can't follow Moses at all. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. God's making a grand entrance here. He is, isn't he? Now, ever wonder who blew the trumpet? Me neither. Look at verse 17. Moses, it says, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and a whole mountain quaked violently when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. So Moses doesn't go right up the mountain, all right? He calls out to God, and when it says God answers him with a thunder, it doesn't mean a big bang. It means his voice was powerful. It was fierce. It was frightening. It was huge, right? It was huge. This is happening here, and this is intense. And this is a grand entrance. And look at this, verse 20. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. He's like, well, he's basically saying, God, don't worry. We set bounds and they won't come because we told them, which is like, Moses, you have a really short memory, right? You've been telling them a lot of things and they continually do the opposite, right? And God's saying, go down, make sure, right? Where was that? Verse 24, then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but don't let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now here's what I really want to do. I want to take some time and discuss the difference and the contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant. All right? But we don't want to miss lunch. So we'll do that next week. All right, but this morning let me express a couple of things. First, this: many Christians want to take this count here that I just read through, and take what they would call principles of the Mosaic covenant principles and apply them to the new covenant as commands. Some want to take the commands of the Mosaic covenant and apply them to the new covenant as commands. Now, the response to me for making that statement would be, but doesn't 2 Timothy 3:16 say, hey, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? And I would say, yes, it does. But what's it really teaching here? What's it teaching us? Let me give you an example. I have read commentary after commentary and many sermons that want to use this short part here in verse in Exodus 19 of how to prepare to meet with God. And you can Google that title and you'll get a million sermons, how to prepare to meet with God, Exodus 19. And they'll go through and say, see, we need to do all these things. And we'll take this principle and number one, none of them agree on what the consecrate mean, but they all have some idea of cleaning clothes means this and not being a wife means this, and we need to do that, and then make commands of this is what we're supposed to do here, you see. And you see in this part, people have to take 2 days to consecrate themselves, 2 days before meeting with God, and some want to glean what they would call biblical principles and say, see, we must prepare ourselves before we come to church. And they will come up with a wide variety of self-made rules, you know. To go to bed early on Saturday, have an hour of prayer on Sunday morning, fast Sunday morning, some will say. Some equate the washing with Israelite clothing to see we should wear our special clothes. Some want me to wear a robe. I do have a bathrobe. It's got many colors. Then there's this idea that the Israelites came in fear constantly to the foot of the mountain. So we should be, should we be entering the church sanctuary in quiet reverence, cautiously, as though any moment God might burst out in a loud voice. And honestly, many more. And no one agrees. Everyone has their own idea. Now, I'm not advocating, and please understand, I'm not advocating at all that we take lightly at all coming to church on Sunday, that we don't prepare ourselves and make an effort to be here if that means I need to go to sleep early on Sunday or Saturday night, or if I need to. I'm not advocating coming to church and not thinking that this is important and God is here. He said he's wherever two or more are gathered, I am there. Right? I'm not advocating that we take it with no reverence and lightly and such. What I'm saying is we have to be careful not to make laws and rules where it best fits us, number one. Because that's what we usually do. This guy over here makes some laws that fits his lifestyle. This guy makes them here completely the opposite. You know? What I'm advocating here is that we don't look at this and take commands and rules that God gave to a people for a specific covenant, for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and we begin to make rules again that don't have anything to do with the new covenant and the new walk, you see. So what is Exodus 19 teaching us? The New Testament saint here, what is it teaching? That the old covenant is exactly what Paul said it was. That's what it's teaching us here. Why did God write all this down for us? Did we really need this? Couldn't he just give us the new covenant and we'd be happy? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if he didn't give us any of that so we wouldn't fall into legalism? Right? Because we're all prone to that. We all have our special things that we can fall into saying, look, I feel righteous because I am doing this. Right? And we have to be careful we don't judge our brother or sister, because something that you may be doing for the wrong reason, for self-righteous, they are doing because their heart is right with God. Okay? But what is God trying to teach us here? Well, he's trying to teach us what Paul was telling us in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. Paul calls the law, the old covenant, a ministry of death. And he calls the new covenant a ministry of life. Of life. The old covenant, and he goes on all over, and we'll look at this more next week. He calls it brought death. Sometimes literally, right? But it always showed what? That spiritually you deserve death. And physically also. But it pointed to the fact that you needed a Savior, that you could not follow it. It brought about death. But the new covenant is a ministry of life. The new covenant is a covenant and a ministry that says you deserve life because of Christ only. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. You see? Secondly, Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the law is synonymous with the old covenant. You see? The new covenant. So what is Exodus 19 teaching us? It's like, look, we're not being led by a group, bunch of rules. We're now being led by the Spirit of God. Right? What's he saying here? And we'll look at that more. And what that means next week. But here this morning, understand this. These Jews are going to go, and they're going, and they're getting ready to meet with God. And they are, understand this, unredeemed sinners. They have no righteousness, on which to approach God. The best they could do, understand this, is perform some outward works of righteousness. The best they could do is perform some outward works of righteousness. The best they could do is go and try to, with all their might, muster up some righteousness, right? And all that they could get for that is some cheap seats outside the church, right? beyond the barrier. That's the best they could get for all that. You see? For all that consecration. That's the best they could get. The new covenant believer is clothed in Christ's righteousness, the New Testament tells us. Is clothed in his righteousness. He doesn't have to worry about any false outward form of righteousness, such as a holy robe or anything else of works or whatever. To what? To approach the throne of God. He doesn't have to rely on that. That's what Exodus 19 is showing us. Look at the fear of these people. Philippians 3:8-9. Look what it says. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a, look what it says here, a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You see, I don't need to derive some form of righteousness through the law. That's all they could get. That's all they could get. He says, I may not be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The new covenant Christian prepares every day to meet with God. It's their life. Their life is meeting with God. And they're prepared daily because why? Because they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When sin mars our relationship with God, it is not because you don't have Christ's righteousness. It is because sin keeps you away from doing the other things that keeps your relationship with God. Sin keeps you away from going to the Word because it's convicting. Keeps you away from going to prayer because it's convicting. You are prepared still to go to God because you are clothed in His righteousness. That's the new covenant. Their life is meeting with God. A key passage, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest, and he is Jesus Christ. And even when the old covenant Jews, right, got the law and got their high priest, right? They still couldn't approach God themselves. They still couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. They still had a fear of that. We have a high priest who mediates for us continually. And by the way, this high priest dwells in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, right? And because of that, we can go all the way up to the mountain, up to the throne room of God. And Hebrews goes on in verse 16 there. Therefore, let us what? Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may have mercy. We may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. We may draw near with confidence. Is that the picture you get of Israel here? Why enslave yourself with a covenant of fear when we have a covenant that goes to the throne of grace with confidence? Tell me. We go in confidence, reverence, but not afraid. Reverence, but not afraid. We didn't look at it, but in Exodus 20:18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. That's not us when we go to the throne. That's not us, is it? We call him Abba, Father, don't we? What does the account of the Old Covenant teach us? Many things, but one great miraculous thing is that it makes it clear how much better it is to be in the New Covenant with Christ than in the Old Covenant without him, huh? Oh, man. Why bind yourself to a covenant laws that kill when you have a covenant of life, right? Why follow a law when you have the Spirit? We study the Old Covenant and the law so we can appreciate that much more what Christ has given us in the New Covenant. That's why we study it, so we know how God is working, how, and we study it so that we know what God wanted Israel to know, that He is the Lord God. He is the Lord God, and there's no other God beside Him. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 3, I'll end with this verse here this morning, in 3:23-29. It says, but before faith came, we kept in custody. We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Who's the tutor? The law. We're no longer under him. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. That's his righteousness he's talking about there. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. And I love this. And next week I will show you the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are not the same. And one, the Mosaic, does not nullify the other, the Abrahamic. And Paul is telling you here, look, when you come to God, to Christ in the new covenant, you are Abraham's child. You are part of that Abrahamic covenant, that promise seed. See, you're not part of the Mosaic covenant. It was for a time and a purpose. The old covenant made them special by virtue of laws, and the new covenant makes us special also by virtue of Christ in us. That's what it does. Let's pray. Lord God, many things here this morning as we look at your dealings with Israel and making a covenant with them, that nation that you call special, that you have chosen in your own way, Lord. And we are reminded today, Lord, how much of a greater gift we have in this new covenant, where Christ pays all the price, where he intercedes for us, where he clothes us with his righteousness. Lord, where we can come to you crying, Abba, Father, not in fear, but in holy reverence because of who you are. I thank you, God, for that covenant. I thank you, God, that you've made it possible. I pray, God, that that would be the thing that we give glory for you and to you over and over again. Help us, God, to be voices of that new covenant. Voices of that new covenant, Lord, that others may believe and that others may come to know you and love you and serve you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.